turn our attention to Brother Jerry's thoughts entitled Prophetic Vision. Brother Jerry.
Some of you have asked how it is to present a lesson in Romania. I'd like to take just 2 or 3 minutes to show you how this works. Brother Christian, could you come forward for a moment? We'll take 2 or 3 minutes. We want to begin by considering the miracle of birth.
Dorim să începem prin a considera miracolul nașterii.
2 cells join and begin to multiply.
2 celule se unesc și încep să se multiplice.
Soon each cell takes on special responsibility.
În curând, fiecare celulă are responsabilitatea ei proprie.
Some do the services of bone, others of blood, heart, ears, nerves, or brain.
Unele au serviciul de a face creierul, altele sângele, oasele sau urechile.
But parts of the eye wait for the brain cells to begin forming.
Dar părți ale ochiului așteaptă ca celulele creierului să fie formate.
Then certain brain cells move forward.
Iar apoi, anumite celule ale creierului se mișcă înainte.
They begin to form the retina of the eye.
Și încep să formeze retina ochiului.
This is the lining at the back of the eye.
Aceasta este linia din spatele ochiului.
It receives light images and sends them to the brain.
Primește imagini luminoase și le transmite creierului.
Because it was formed from brain cells,
pentru că s-a format din celule ale creierului,
it does some early processing before the image reaches the brain.
Ele transformă anumite procese înainte ca imaginile să ajungă la creier.
It partly interprets what it sees before it sends the brain the message.
În parte interpretează ceea ce se observă înainte ca să transmită mesajul.
It is a miracle of creative engineering.
Este un miracol al creațiunii inginerești.
Thank you, Brother Christian. This is how it works in Romania. And also, the brethren there only understand half of what they hear. But it's slowly, slowly working through the lesson. Perhaps our lesson should be entitled The Prophetic Ear. But there is something I wanted to convey about this message of the eye, and it is very interesting of how the eye is formed. And its function and its work, it truly is partly made up of brain cells, and this pre-processing has some relation to our lesson today. Our eyes are a window to life and the world around us. One does not necessarily see through the same window or the same horizons as another. One sees every person as a threat to their security or a potential competitor in life. Another sees the same person as either seed ground for truth or a potential comrade in eternal causes. Another sees global and eternal explanations in some most subtle and small evidences. Actually, a prophet was a seer. Therefore, he was also a teacher. The prophets were also national poets, historians, patriotic preachers, moral teachers, representatives of the law, pastors, and even politicians. But mainly, they were instruments of revealing God's will to man. How did the eyes of the prophets and visionaries give force to their words? How did those of the Old Testament know what and how to write? How did those of the New Testament know how to interpret what they read from the Old Testament writers? We can answer they wrote and spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. and the apostles at the foundation of the antitypical temple were guided to a proper and sometimes amplified interpretation for a gospel-age church. Well, they were inspired. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. But God could have so moved even mindless persons in the same way. Was there any native aptitude in Bezalel and Aholiab in the workmanship of the tabernacle? Was there anything in the way that men see that gave Joseph and Daniel and the Apostle John the possibility to read and record dreams and visions, to speak with conviction about the future? Brethren, we stand on the threshold of 6,000 years of human history. We look back on the record of time and understand much of what they wrote. But do we have the clarity of vision to sustain us in this tumultuous transition, to be heralds of the message for others, to be instruments of the reconstruction program that is just before us? How were they enabled to see? The world has ears, but hear not, eyes, but see not. How are we enabled to see? Some of the prophets were educated. Some were drawn from the base elements of earth. Some were priests, others were peasants. But who they were had something to do with how they saw the world around them and the world to come. For instance, consider Joseph. As a child, he was not the breadwinner of the family. He lived in the shadow of his brothers. He had time, like David, the youngest shepherd brother, to muse under the stars concerning the beauty and harmony of creation. Joseph felt the love and indulgence of his father and mother. Some are blinded with illusions and fantasies with such tender treatment in their young age. But Joseph saw a God preparing him for something exceptional and beyond the present moment. Seeing his father as the last in the line of the patriarchs, and his brothers vying for dominance of their heritage in forming those 12 tribes of Israel, he saw himself simply as a dependent, as a subordinate, not as a pioneer in the issues of destiny. True, he did dream of being a leader among his brethren, but in the naivety of youth, he never dreamed of their jealousy or their hatred, only of his privilege of benevolence. This matter of being little in one's own eyes was the key to a number of the prophets. Moses, who we see as a powerful leader, who changed the course of a whole generation, did not see himself as such. In Exodus 4, verse 10, and also chapter 6, verse 30. He wishes to excuse himself from the mission. I am not eloquent. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? This is how he felt about himself. Some would render his infirmity as a stuttering disorder. Others would attribute it to having lost touch with the Egyptian language skills for the last 40 years. But whatever the cause, he did not presume to be as large as the task before him. So God encouraged him and put additional resources at his disposal. Think of some others. Think of young Samuel. He could not believe God had a message directly for him. And Eli had to urge him to listen to the voice from above. Even Jeremiah, who was so outspoken, did not think he was ready for such a role and protested as a youth in Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord answers him, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Even King Saul was used on behalf of Israel until he began to think too highly of himself. No true prophet presumes to be self-sufficient. Truth and spirit does not originate from within us, but from above us. There the prophet turns his eyes. Daniel turned his eyes and heart to the Lord regularly, three times a day. Chapter 6, verse 10. Joseph and Daniel knew their power of understanding was drawn from the Father of light. They both were careful to credit God for the explanation of the visions. Consider Genesis 40, verse 8. Pharaoh's officers said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? You see who he's giving credit to. There are many philosophical interpretations, but only one God and true theology. There is some deep wisdom in the words of Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? There is a difference between dreams and the word of the Lord. Let us discern well the difference between personal fabrications and that which is a clear foundation in the Word of God. Truth will be recognized with a ring of simple beauty. Harmony and symmetry will be seen throughout. It will find echoes at many turns. We need not seek explanations from worldly teachers, philosophers, or even sciences. This brings us to the second quality of the prophetic eye. This is absolute reverence for the sacred word. It consists of consulting the source of light with a singleness of devotion, aside from all other explainers. Psalms 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. Psalms 25, 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This was true with all the great seers. Noah walked with God and consulted him for direction in an evil generation. Abraham listened to the voice from above, though it contradicted all the comforters and wisdom. It contradicted the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees and the wisdom of the ancients. Moses chose the part of God's people over the greatest education offered in the natural world. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. As part of the Shemitic heritage, Moses had likely come into possession of all the Genesis records that had been preserved in Noah's Ark and in the memories of his forefathers. It was a dark hour for the Hebrews in Egypt, but it was a bright day in the cultural opportunities of this most prominent kingdom of Egypt. The wealth of knowledge, science, history, and the secrets of the mystics would in later centuries all be gathered into the world-renowned libraries of Alexandria. But in the text cited, we note some key words that marked Moses' perceptive eye: refused, choosing, esteeming, respect. Moses made a choice for the fountain of light. He turned his back on the material opportunities when he realized his heritage was not compatible with the glory of Egypt. His choice seems to be vindicated when the Alexandrian library burned to the ground in 391 AD, after being esteemed the greatest assembly of knowledge for 600 years. I often thought of the pleasure it might be to browse the shelves of that vast resource. But then I realized Moses was right. It would not amount to nothing while the word of our God stands forever. Consider the eyes of Paul. While not generally considered a prophet, he saw things that others could only begin to get a glimpse of. His spiritual sight began when his physical sight was nearly lost. Perhaps it is with us. In the twilight years of our lives, perhaps we see clearer than we did in our youth. He had learned at the greatest Hebrew universities of his day. Gamaliel was among the best religious historians and philosophers of the times. But in his hour of light, in this hour of light, Paul chose a new course, setting aside all of the teachers of his times. When the conventional explainers stand in the light of divine instruction, they are all overshadowed. Copernicus and Galileo refused to regard the earth as the center of the solar system, despite popular and even church teachings. Few realized that Isaac Newton, having exhausted the best explainers of physics, turned to the creator of the universe for the best explanations, with a deep reverence for the sacred word. And even Albert Einstein, though a humanist in many ways, saw himself of little consequence, but chose not to explain the universe in terms of popular consensus, but in the way he saw a consistency in the finger of God in the universe. He abandoned his own rationale for a new vantage point. These men did not have perfect spiritual eyesight, but they knew who the spiritual teacher was, and that is the beginning of wisdom. Pastor Russell was schooled in conventional religious theology in his tender years, but found it inadequate for his inquiring mind. He consulted the best minds of the day for better answers, if they were to be found. The answers would have to be between his own mind and the mind's eye and the written word. God's word and spirit would have to be his sole confidant. All these servants of the past realized profound truths for their times that others could mostly only follow. The truths they perceived opened the window of discovery for those who could share the vision. With Noah, there were only seven others that could rise to the occasion in the dark hour. Abraham's vision opened opportunity for his entire seed. Moses delivered his entire generation not only from the bondage of slavery, but to the opportunity to be the people of the book. Paul saw into the third heavens, into the millennium, where few could see. But seeing this, he could enlarge the Jewish eye. To see the seed of Abraham must include all who had the faith of Abraham among both Jew and Gentile. Pastor Russell, seeing the profound evidence of the invisible return and presence of Christ, was led to harmonize a host of truths in due season. And we are not classifying Brother Russell as one of the ancient prophets, but there are similarities to learn in how one sees truth. Every true prophet who had his eyes open found it necessary to retreat for a season, to let the consequences of his vision fully settle, incubate, and mature. Then he came forth with a calm resolve and purpose that was unmovable. Moses, having determined to cast his lot with the people of God, did not first preach the deliverance, but sought to the retreat with Jethro in the desert for 40 years. There he found all the necessary details to support his purpose and resolve sufficient for the next 40 years. Daniel, after resolving to stand in the light of God's promises, chose not to partake of the compensations of the throne, but rather of the affliction of the people of God. Not only was he content to eat lentils with them, but he calmly abode with beasts in the den of affliction, as did the three Hebrews in the fire. Daniel was as content to abide in a dungeon as in the palace of kings, and he did both. It was the same Daniel who presided over the council of astrologers in the palace of Babylon that knew how to preside over the beasts in darkness, with a total repose in the power of God. Jesus received the Holy Spirit at Jordan, but found the clarity of his mission subsequently during 40 days of fasting to put his purpose into action for the next 42 months. Paul was convinced of the voice and the light, but needed to retreat in Arabia for 3 years, Galatians 1, 17 and 18. After this, he shared and explained with clarity the Christian cause, which neither Jew nor Gentile had yet been exposed. To the end, Paul said he was faithful to the heavenly vision. It began with his eyes in the third heavens, but he had gathered the resolve and conviction to persevere through every storm on earth. When God is our counselor, there is no room for even the best of human philosophers and explainers. They are all flawed unless they have the same teacher. Here lies the difference in approaching truth and evidence. The human mind looks at all the pieces like bricks in a wall, and tries to assemble them before beholding the wall, and builds his own building. The man of God is given the end of the vision to begin with. He sees what it is to be, how things are to work, and the grand and benevolent purposes of God in the plan of the ages. We are first given the blueprint, the plan. Then the seer is shown the details and how to confirm the whole. There are many scholars of Greek and Hebrew, theologians, seminarians, that could perhaps debate and argue with us much more than we are capable. But if they do not see the conclusion and the purposes of God in the big picture, it is impossible, with all their cleverness, to properly interpret the detail. However, in this we risk the hazard of reasoning towards our own conclusions or preferences. Or some would say, reasoning backwards. But this is only valid if we have asked the divine teacher for the answer without the cloud of our own agenda. His answer for his ultimate purposes should be sufficient. After that, we are justified in looking for the details and evidences to support it. Let me ask you, did Pastor Russell first understand the parallels, the jubilees, and the chronology, or first the object and evidence of Christ's return? He first saw the fact and then discovered the confirming evidences, particularly in the chronology. He saw the object and the manner. And then the details of the time came into focus. When he reasoned to the beginning point of the days of Daniel, the 9th chapter, he already knew the required conclusion. He knew when the prophecy should terminate. So he then discovered the evidence that worked. And in this manner, much of the plan was harmonized. In fact, on this point of Daniel 9, he says this is how he determined it. On reprint 21:32, he shows how he determined the beginning of the 70 weeks to be 454 B.C. He did not go to the historians and the philosophers and the archaeologists to find a point. There were various points that might have worked. But he saw the end conclusion, and only one answer was sufficient. And this is true how other visionaries perceive the truth of matters. We might ask, how could Job have said, "Hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me? For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Such a vision was not understood by his comforters. Only by reasoning from the ultimate purposes could he begin to understand his present state. Otherwise, there was no explanation that was sufficient. But only understanding the mind of God could he see himself in a correct light. There are many other illustrations. You can look at the perceiving eye of Martin Luther and justification by faith. Sometimes the rationale of those who see God's hand in his word is not persuasive to those who have not first seen the excellence of the finished picture. Even elaborate academic explanations will not lead to the same panorama seen by the prophetic eye. It's a very interesting thing. Brother Russell answered a question in 1910. It's found in the question book. He answered it in a very peculiar way. It's found on page 108 of the question book. I'm really not sure that his answer satisfied the questioner. I'm sure it didn't. But the questioner asks something like this. He says, "The church receives the blood of Jesus before being sacrificed. Would it not be reasonable for the goat to have received the blood of the bullock before being sacrificed? Brother Russell answers this. He says, no. When people cannot see a thing, it is no use talking about it when it is a matter of types. The matter of a type must be seen from the mind. If the type said it in so many words, it would be different. If a person cannot see it, there is no use talking about it. It's a matter of blindness. You say, I cannot see the clock. I'm sorry, for I can see the clock. He didn't really attempt to analyze this question. He just said, this is the way I see it. If you see it differently, that's your mind. Many times he did go into very helpful explanations, but I think that it illustrates the point that there are certain things that are perceived because we see the overall picture, and therefore the types seem very reasonable. To someone who has a different conclusion, the type makes no sense. Brother Russell says, I'm sorry. Brother Russell could have explained again the sin offering and the propriety of the blood of the bullock and the goat being mingled in the holy. But you cannot really prove a matter to another's mind. You can only present the beauty of the conclusion and then share the supporting evidence. Even reasonable minds will not regard evidence in the same fashion. Only from our God will we get a consistent answer. Why did Jesus speak in parables and dark sayings? Not only was it to hide it from the world, but it was also to reveal it to the mind able to see truth and principles in the smallest details. You know, there is no such prophecy in the Bible that reads in a few simple words like this. Israel has not to expect a king, but a teacher. This teacher will be born in Bethlehem during the reign of Herod. After 3 years of consecrated ministry, he will lay down his life under Tiberius to attest the truth of his commitment to redeem the race. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the extinction of the Jewish state, he will spread his doctrine in every quarter of the world. And yet, we understand that to be the truth. But where do you get that truth? You get it in bits and pieces and clues, a bit here and a bit there. And the continuity makes sense. But the Jewish mind, since they couldn't read it in such literal terms, could not perceive what was happening to them. Yet these are the facts known by the truth seeker. There are several reasons why truth is veiled in obscurity. First, God never forces men to believe. Think about that. God never forces men to believe. The vagueness of the prophecies enable those who are willing to discover the truth to do so, while the blind are not constrained to see it. The second reason is, direct declarations would have frustrated the fulfillment. To make it very clear, a lot of things would not have happened like they did. Thirdly, clear statements would be less adapted to keep the watchers in a state of expectation. If it were all stated just black and white clear, everybody would understand the same, and probably you and I would not be searching and watching as intently as we are. Fourth, multi-layered or double applications are left to be discovered as best they can be perceived. This is a very interesting thing that we do often in the truth. Elijah may be seen as fulfilled in John the Baptist, or in a fuller sense in the Gospel Age Church. Both are true. Some prophecies may be seen as applying to the first advent of Jesus and also to the second. Luke 21 largely sees the prophetic signs focused on the demise of Jerusalem. While Matthew, in Matthew 24, the same event, the same prophecy of Jesus carries its weight to the signs of the second presence. We know that some of the Old Testament prophecies were given in the midst of very specific incidents. These gave the prophet and seer a precedent to predict the future based on principles of God's law. But how could Jeremiah be so confident of the events before him when he prophesied through Book of Zedekiah about Jerusalem and the desolating of Jerusalem for 70 years to forecast the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying away captivity? We find Jeremiah prophesying about this in his book, Jeremiah chapter 25, 29, and 34, and we see it fulfilled in the book of Zechariah at the demise of Zedekiah, or at least the captivity of Zedekiah. Could Jeremiah be so sure that God would compensate the land with an equal rest of 70 years? How did he know this? There might have been various clues he picked up from the earlier writers. Perhaps he would have inferred this from some of the books of Moses. But Daniel 9, verse 2, simply says, "Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." That's the answer. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And this is probably the best answer. And it was sufficient for Daniel to visit King Darius in anticipation of its fulfillment. Jeremiah saw in the law of blessings and curses that they had a basis in time requirements, the Jewish double. He saw the applications to specific people and a city that God had held accountable, Jerusalem. Ezra, the book of Ezra, the book of Chronicles, and Daniel all refer to Jeremiah's prophecy as fulfilling the desolations on Jerusalem. If we had only the scriptures, without philosophical and historical interpretation, how would our eye have read those prophetic statements? It would simply be that there would be 70 years of desolation. How could the New Testament writers draw on the Old to make such application as they did? Matthew 2, verse 15, refers to Hosea 11. This is one of those cases where the New Testament quotes the Old and makes an application of it. Here is the basis for Jesus returning as a child from Egypt, Hosea 11:1. But if you only read Hosea alone, it would seem to apply to God's calling of his people Israel in their youth out of Egypt under Moses, if you didn't have a New Testament application of it. Was there something in the eye of Matthew that saw further and deeper than the natural eye perceives in the absolute words themselves? Who but Paul could have seen in Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar an allegory of the natural and spiritual covenants that Brother Obi brought to our attention today? Paul reveals the key himself in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Who but Paul's eye could see the obscure references to Melchizedek, the precedent for a superior royal priesthood as being superior to the Aaronic priesthood over the law covenant? The prophetic eye wants to find meaning in the many details of Joshua's victory in order to understand the victory of the greater Joshua over the forces of evil, in the priests bearing the ark into Jordan, in the grand entry into Canaan. The prophetic eye says that all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The prophetic eye is able to read Daniel 11 and leap over the petty princes of antiquity and see the link to the Roman raiser of taxes, making the first advent of Messiah, marking the first advent of Messiah, and then leap forward to the Antichrist, the Reformation, and finding the signs marking the time of the end, all the while leaving even the most earnest Bible scholars mulling over the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes. Every sacred word becomes the possibility of grander confirmation of divine purposes. But brethren, if we don't know the plan, we are left in a gold mine without a lamp and without a map. In the divine plan of the ages, we have the light and the map with which every truth can be reconciled and every gracious gem may be mined from that storehouse. The prophetic eye does not doubt and challenge every evidence of Scripture, but seeks to confirm the whole with which every line leads. If any of you saw some months ago a television program with Bill Moyers, a series on Genesis, you realize that the best religious theologians of our day don't have a clue to the real meaning either of original sin, the death of Cain, Noah, or the flood. They attempt to explain or rationalize the account in terms of their own needs and preferences. None accept the word fully and open their eyes to the profound consequences and solution for the permission of evil. Well, then, let us draw the lesson to a conclusion. And we can summarize a few of the ingredients of the prophetic eye. First, being small in one's own eyes. That's rule one. Two, a deep reverence for the sacred word. Three, ask the revealer of secrets for wisdom. You won't find in your own cleverness. Ask the revealer of secrets for wisdom. Take the time to process what you see. Let it sink deeply into your life. Look to the grand consummation and harmony of the divine principles. Look to the end result. Look to the big picture. And then discover the beauty of the details underneath it. And conduct your life in accord with the things that are revealed. One will never see the clear day unless he puts himself in the path of divine purposes. This convention is drawing to a close. We are here because we want to be in the path of divine purposes. We want to be used of Him. We want to be used on behalf of each other. We want to be encouraged and we want to be encouragers. We want to be a light in this dark world. We want to be tools and instruments of His peace and hope of the kingdom promises and program. And as we do, we will see clearer when you are laboring to follow Him. It is not a wishful flash of mind. It is not a mystical inner enlightenment. It is hard work. It is not even discerned in debates over definitions of Scripture.
It is perceived in the persistent pursuit of the divine mind. To think like God thinks, to see as He sees, all at the expense of our own preferences, and more than that, at the expense of our flesh and this life. That's what truth will cost, and it is worth it. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. We can learn something from the enlightened ones of the past, but our privileges today in 1997, even surpass those of old. For you are now gazing upon the open scroll of the plan. And more than that, within your lifetime, prophecies will come to their fruition in the world, in Israel, and the bride will soon be finished. Luke 10, 23 and 24. Blessed are your eyes, which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Let us be faithful to our privileges beside the lamp of the Word. May the Lord have His blessing.